Many of us, I was talking with someone this morning talking about pets. Many of us have probably at some time or another had an animal that was a pet, whether it was an inside pet or outside pet, different ones, whatever those animals are, cats, dogs, or something else. And, you know, we become quite attached to them, and we think to ourselves that, you know, that they understand everything. You know, we talk to them as though they're human and think that they're understanding us, and they're probably not, you know, at all. They just respond to certain stimuli and maybe to tones of voice and other things along that line. That's about as far as they can go. But now with human beings, we're a lot different than that. We're more advanced. We are able to tell things and understand things and make decisions and so on, rather than like animals that just react in certain situations or how they've been trained or what they might learn by rote association, etc. And we differ from all of God's creation in that we have the ability to link together the past, present, and future. Animals, for example, live in the present. They, of course, have a past, but it's highly unlikely that they rely on it much. And, of course, many of them may have a future. But now, they don't look at the future and they don't plan on the future and that kind of thing. But man does. We have a past. We are expected to learn things from our past. Whether we always do or not, well, that's a whole different matter, isn't it? And we understand that we live in the present, that there are things that are happening right at this particular moment. We're aware of that. But then also, we understand and appreciate the fact that we have the promise of a future and that there will be things that will happen as the future unfolds. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, these address actually the past, present, and future. So let's take a look at these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, of course, as we look at this and see that, yes, it does mention the past, the present, and the future, we need to keep in mind that God, through Christ, is the one who has made all this possible. It says here, according to his abundant mercy, all these things have come about, the past, the present, and the future. Now, the first thing that we want to look at, I've got the King James here, and the wording's different in newer translation, but the old word is begotten. A good word, and I kind of like that word. It's usually been replaced by born again, which is another way of putting it. But begotten almost has more of a sense of focusing on the ones who cause the begetting or cause what's being born again, which in this case then would focus upon God. But the idea that we are begotten or born again or born, if you will, that actually takes into account our past. Now, it talks about how in verse 3 that according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. So the past is mentioned here. And begotten, if you look it up, for example, I think it's Mr. Thayer says that this thoroughly to change the mind of one so that he lives a new life and one conformed to the will of God, that's what's meant here. Now, the word that's translated as begotten or born again in different places means different things, not in all cases, but in a few cases. And here, this is probably the way that this is used. And, of course, it would be referring to the new birth, Jesus said. We looked at this morning, talking about the new birth. When Nicodemus came to him, he said, well, you must be born again. and you must be born of water and the Spirit. And you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That was the message, the gist of what was said to Nicodemus on that particular occasion. And this being born again, and we looked at this, a little bit of this morning, but we want to look at some different things tonight. This being born again causes someone to be quickened, or newer translations have made alive. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, and you hath he quickened, or you he's made alive, and you were made alive because, well, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So you see, now there he's referring to the past, being dead in sin, but you're not dead in sin anymore. Now you've been made alive, you've been quickened. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So the past, where the sins are at, where the trespasses are at, they've been forgiven and you've been born again. Now back to Ephesians 2. You flip back over there, and let's consider verse 10, where it says, now as we're born again, as we're begotten, as we're quickened, as we're made alive, we become his workmanship, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's God's will, God's desire, that we walk in these good works, that we be the workmanship of God, the finished product. The credit goes to God. He's the one who has begotten us. He's the one that does the begetting when we're born again. And all of this, of course, you go back to Colossians 2, and in verse 12, we find out that this is all part of what's called over there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, the operation of God. You are buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Talking about this past Thursday night, and I was saying that I think just how sometimes Colossians 2:12, when you get to the subject of baptism, gets overlooked. And yet I think it's just a great passage because it offers something here that the others really, really don't. They touch on it, and yeah, maybe you can see it in there, but this is pretty direct. When you think about this, that the idea of being buried with him in baptism, and you're raised with him, and it's all through the faith of the operation of God, or the faith of the working of God, newer translations may have. I like operation of God myself, sounds a little better. But now, a person is baptized, and we're baptized with the promise of things that will happen when we're baptized. Now, who's going to do these things? Now, just a second here. Let's look at some of them. How about this, that you're baptized for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Well, we know that to be true. Who's going to be doing that remitting of sins or forgiving of sins? Is there some agency here on earth that it's reported in, and they say, oh, well, last week, John Smith was baptized at such and such a place, and we need to mark him down. Is that how it's done? Is that how the sins are forgiven? Well, no. That's not how it's done. Or how about this, how we're raised to walk in newness of life? Well, we're raised to walk, and we're supposed to be walking in newness of life, but what is it now, or who is it that is a guide that allows us and directs us in this newness of life and the walk therein? And what about how this? We've entered into Christ, Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. If anyone is baptized into Christ, it's because of the result of being, that causes one to be a child of God. And how does all that work? Who makes all of that possible? Who arranges this? Who performs this? And then we become a new creation in Christ, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Now, how's all this done, and how does it relate to this passage up here? And I believe it does in Colossians 2 and verse 12. Well, we've got faith in the operation of God. in the fact that if we're baptized, all these things here now, that's all going to happen when we're baptized. That's the results of all this. But it's because of the working of God. He's the one that forgives our sins. He's the one that raises us up and even is our guide to walk in newness of life. He's the one that puts us into this relationship that's called being in Christ. He's the one who makes us a new creation in Christ. So we have faith in the operation of God that this is going to take place. So when we're baptized, our faith is in God to do what He said He will do, because, you know, we're doing what He told us to do. He told us to be baptized. A lot of times people say, well, why baptism? Why that? I don't know if I can really answer the question except say, well, that's what God said to do. And no matter what He said to do, that's what we ought to do if we want some of these advantages that we can clearly see and have faith that He will do that. If He said, you know, I don't know, jump through a hoop or whatever it was, and you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. So what, we do that? But we would have faith that God would be performing on His end the things that He's promised. And we would be relying on a God who, it says, cannot lie and keeps every promise. So we would have the confidence then that this is what's going to take place when we're baptized. And so that's why I think Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 is a very important passage, because it links the act of baptism with us having faith in the operation of God that everything will happen just as He said that it would. And then, as before we move on, there's one more passage. 1 Peter, again, chapter 1. And this time in verse 23. That we are born again, or begotten, if you will, by not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so that's how we learn all these things. We would not know a thing about God or His promises. We would not know anything about Jesus and His redemptive work. We would not know. We might ask all the days of our lives, what must I do to be saved? But without the Word of God, we would never know any of that. And so we can see the importance of how that factors in as well. So the Bible does speak about the past in 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. But now, in the present, it talks about hope. Because he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, begotten us again unto a lively hope, or a living hope. Well, you know, if it's a living hope, then it's present here and now. That's the idea. And that, of course, is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So hope. So that takes into account the present. It's the living hope. And so, you know, that indicates, again, ongoing. And hope, most of the time, hope's defined a number of ways. But again, I would defer to Mr. Thayer and his lexicon. And he says that hope is the expectation of good. That's right. You know, now there can be, hope can be in two directions, can't it? You know, you realize that sometimes it might, the only hope that you might have is that, well, there's just not going to be a good end to this. Now, I'm not trying to be pessimistic or cynical or anything like that, but I can just speak from experience. I can remember being in high school and being sent to the principal's office. And I even had hope when I got there. I had hope two ways, I guess. I had hope I'd get out of this. But my hope really was, this just isn't going to turn out good. And it never did. So yeah, there's the expectation is always there with hope, no matter which direction the hope is going. But now we're talking about hope in the good sense. And we're talking about hope as the expectation of good. There's something that's going to happen here that's going to be good, and it's going to be good for me. And so what we're looking at here, and this idea of the living hope, it's always positive, which again goes along with some of the subjects we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Now, this is particularly associated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, with the resurrection. And the idea there is of being raised from the dead to eternal life. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. And so there once again we see how even with our hope we're relying on God, aren't we? And in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 7, that being justified by His grace, back up to verse 6, that would be the grace that Jesus brings, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've got the expectation of something good to come. That's right, and that is eternal life. And we know that we have hope in this. It talks about this extensively. You know, one of the problems at the church at Corinth, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They had a number of problems there. It depends on how you, list the problems. I've seen as few as 9, as many as 12 problems. Sometimes the problems are subdivided into other things, but whatever the case is, they had too many. If it was 9 or 12, if it's a small number or the big, it's just way too many. And Paul addresses all these problems. Now, sometimes he just talks about the solution. So you've got to kind of read into it what the problem is. But you know there's a problem because you see he's telling them, now this is what y'all need to do. And it's being said in such a way that you understand that, well, what's going on there is just not a good thing. And one of these problems that was going on there dealt with the resurrection, which then again would deal with the idea of eternal life, which would then reflect upon what? Well, it would reflect upon a number of things, faith, yeah, hope as well. That's right, it would, wouldn't it? So go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll see part of this. We're not going to look at all of it, but we'll look at part of it, starting verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Well, He wouldn't be, would He? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. If Christ isn't raised, you know, there's no being raised for the newness of life, being raised with Him, all the things that are tied in with this. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now look at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. Well, we have hope in Christ in this life. Sure. But what about for the future? What about the expectation of good to come that we enjoy now and think about now? Well, he says, if that's all we've got, then we are of all men most miserable. So you see what denying the resurrection does? It just completely eliminates Jesus. I think one thing it does also, you know, in Romans 1, verse 4, it says, Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That separates Him from all others. I don't care who somebody trots out as some great thing in a religious sense. I don't care. I really don't. Doesn't matter what the religion is. I don't care if it's Confucianism, if it's Islam, if it's Hindu. You name it. I don't care if it's some, if it's even some man-made religion in this country like Mormonism. It doesn't matter if it's Catholicism. It doesn't matter. There isn't anybody there in any of those religions, any of the leaders of those religions or supposed leaders or co-leaders whoever died and was raised again in front of a number of witnesses. There isn't any one. And that separates Jesus from all others. Separates Him from everyone who ever lived before Him and after Him. And so if you say there's no resurrection of the dead, like apparently some were doing there at Corinth, what's that do to Jesus and Him being the Son of God? Well, it pretty well eliminates it, doesn't it? Takes away the greatest proof He's got. And think what it does to our faith. It makes it vain. You know, vain. And the idea there, the word vain, it means just useless. It would serve no purpose to have faith if Christ isn't raised from the dead. And our hope, it's gone. It's gone. And we would just be hopeless. We would be of men, you know, just most miserable. Absolutely. What would there be? Well, we'd be like it says in another place. Well, you don't just kind of eat, drink, and then you die. Maybe about the end of it. But we do have hope in Christ. And we ought to appreciate that. Now, here's another thing. That hope is not something that's seen. Hope is in the unseen. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? You hope for something and hope to get, and your hope is that you can gain this. It's the expectation of good. Something good, or however that is, a good time, a good feeling, material thing, you know, whatever it might be, you know, if you're, you know, we're going to, my son-in-law absolutely loves this movie. That's a Christmas story. Got the little boy Ralphie in there that wants the BB gun, you know, and all that. And Ralphie's overwhelming hope was for that BB gun. And his mother always kept telling him, well, if you get that, you'll just shoot out your eye. And he came pretty close to doing it at the end of the movie, didn't he? But you know, that little boy had hope for that BB gun. And you think about, there can be a lot, but when you've got hope for something, when he got that BB gun, Ralphie, he didn't have hope for it anymore, did he? No. Now see, our hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're always looking forward to attaining that ourselves and our own resurrection. So we're always looking forward. Now, one day, there will come a time when that hope will be in realization in this life, if the Lord comes again, or if not in this life, when He does come again and summon all those who have died to the judgment day. And that's when hope will be realized. So we don't have it, but we look forward to it. It's always got this forward look. We're here in the present, yes, but we're looking for something, and we're hoping now for something that will come. And I want to emphasize that we have hope that we can be like Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. That says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But now here's where the hope enters in. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I think people have lots of questions about what's going to happen at the resurrection. And I've listened to people, I've been in classes, and people have asked questions about it. They want to know every detail imaginable. Of course, for some of those questions, there is no answer. Sometimes we've just got to be satisfied with what it says right here in this passage. We don't know what we'll be like, but we do know we'll be like Him. And really, that's intended to be sufficient. But also, that will keep our hope going, realizing that there is something that's to come, and it will be good, and it will be great. I don't have it down on the screen up there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I really like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Where it says that God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. So we have the hope to be like Jesus, and that's the living hope that we have right now. Now the future. You go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And in verse 4, you see that it's to an inheritance. So that's the next thing that we want to look at, this inheritance. That takes into account our future. An inheritance is always something that's going to come about in the future. You think about, you know, a person that's an heir, well, there's an inheritance, and that's coming. The inheritance, we find out in verses 4 and 5, that's where you find all these expressions we're looking at here. The inheritance is kept by the power of God. That's what it says. So the inheritance comes from God, and it's kept by His power, by His authority. Actually, He's the one who's going to decide when that will come. And then it goes on to talk about how this inheritance is not only is it in good hands, but it's of such a nature that it's unchangeable. Notice some of the wording that's used here. It's incorruptible, meaning it's not liable to corruption or decay. It's imperishable. And another thing, at least in the King James, it has undefiled, which means free of all that would render it undesirable or soiled. And what else? Well, it fadeth not away. Now that indicates never diminishing or dimming in any sense. All right. And then again, at the end, he talks about this and says, ready to be revealed or reserved, if you will, in the last time. So the idea is being reserved, it's guarded, it's kept safe. The reserve there in verse 4, and will be revealed then in the last time. So with all these things mentioned in there, you come out of this, looking at this and thinking, well, this is the inheritance that's promised to the one who's born again, and has this living hope, and you realize that, well, it's got the greatest guarantee that there could be. I wonder how many stories there are that have been told about temporal inheritances that have slipped away or been swindled. I'm sure we've heard stories about this, have we not? They exist. But now that's not going to happen here, because we've got a guarantee that this is being kept and reserved and everything. And so the guarantee is just as sure and eternal as God. And then in the final analysis, when you trace down through here in 1 Peter chapter 1, and then you get down to verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 here. Kind of sum up this point. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, there's the end of it, you see. That's what we've done. You know, that's what moved us to be born again. That's where our hope is. It's connected with that. And then here we have the idea of an inheritance and our faith and the end of our faith. Well, that's that inheritance. And it's all about the salvation of your souls. Your salvation of your soul now from sin, and salvation in the future with eternal life in God, or in heaven with God and with Jesus. And then also Matthew chapter 25. We'll look at that. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, that the kings shall, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. Watch now. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And once again, there it is, talking about our inheritance. Now, please take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Now, none of these stages of life are totally independent of the other. I think they're all woven together, past, present, and future. Like it is with us in the physical sense and in the things that we've experienced in life, it's spiritual life as well. And so we can utilize these things to educate us and also enhance our appreciation of where we are, where we've come from, and what we've been promised, and how God has made it possible for us to be saved, to serve Him acceptably. And then at the end, we see that there's the reward that will be given, and it will be given completely. If you're not a Christian, you should become one today. And if you are a Christian, you ought to be dwelling on these things to be the best possible servant that you can, and to raise your own level of appreciation for how God has made us, and made us in such a way that we can appreciate these things and put them into the proper application. And if you are subject to invitation, we can help you tonight. We'd be glad to do so. If you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Him before men, be baptized this very hour, we'd be happy to help you to do that. If you've made mistakes that need to be corrected in a public way, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you. So if you're subject to the gospel invitation, now's the time to come. Why don't you do so all together? We stand and sing.